us the whole prayer meeting. I came in after the announcements, I guess. So I came in here. I found some nice ladies. When I thought maybe it was up underneath the dining hall. Went up there. Couldn't find anybody there. And found a few staff. And they said, no, it's down there. And I said, no, it's not down there. And they said, well, if it's not down there, it should be up here. And I said, it's not up here. So, but the brothers must have been in the heavenlies. I couldn't find them. Anyway. So, anyway, I went back to my room and I really enjoyed my study this morning. So, I'm just one bite ahead of you folks, all right? So this is fresh stuff. All right. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, hold your finger there, if you can, and go over to the 139th Psalm. And we do well to read the whole psalm, but I'm just going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, that is Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, the wings of the morning are the first rays of light that break across the horizon when the sun is coming up. And it seems that David knew that light was the limiting speed in the universe. He's saying, just as the day breaks and that, and those first rays shoot across the sky, if I could jump on one of them and shoot at the speed of light across the world to the other side of the world, he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me, saying, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, if I take verse 7, and I'm no Hebrew expert, but let me read it this way. Where can I go from your ruach? Right? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your panim? Those are the two words there. Now, if we go back to Genesis 3, Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden in the ruach of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the panim of Jehovah Elohim among the trees of the garden. Now this word, the cool of the day, is speaking, of course, about the evening breeze, I suppose. But it's the same. We know that the words spirit and wind are actually the same word, both in Greek and Hebrew. And this idea that the Holy Spirit is the wind of God, the motivating influence, the hidden, the secret working of God that manifests itself in visible ways, right? So we don't see the wind, but we see what the wind does. We don't see the Spirit, but we see the work of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit. And while we could simply take Genesis 3:8 as meaning that the Lord came in the evening when it was cooler, that's true. But there's also the sense in which when God comes to us, he comes to us in the good and blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about Adam and Eve that particular day, and it says that, I think the KJV says, the voice of Jehovah walking. You know, it's the sound that obviously when the Lord came to spend time with Adam and Eve, he came in some visible form, because a spirit wouldn't make a noise coming through the garden. So he was coming to them in some visible form. I mean, that, obviously that's what walking means. I don't know that spirits walk either, but he was coming in a visible form, gathering, drawing close to them, and they heard the sound of Jehovah, Elohim. Can you remember that feeling when you heard the sound of a parent approaching? And was it the same sound when they were coming to bless you or punish you? Well, I mean, technically it was the same sound. If you had some sort of mechanism there to register the sound of your parents walking down the hall to your room, it would be the same sound, but it wasn't the same sound, was it? The effect on us was so dramatically different. The anticipation, the joy. Imagine what it was like before this day. Imagine what it was like when Adam and Eve had been discovering amazing things in the garden, and they were just so excited to talk to God about it. And the thrill of thinking, the Lord is coming to meet with us, and we're going to be able to share the things we're discovering with him, as opposed to this day. Now, they had made fig leaves. The fig leaves obviously didn't work, right? Because they still went and hid in the trees. Man's religion, it looks pretty good. It's all leafy, you know. It's the latest Paris fashion. But it doesn't really work when God shows up. It doesn't cover the nakedness, does it? And they went and hid themselves in the tree. Now, I think one of the things I appreciate about David is that David, he made some big boo-boos. But David ran to the Lord, not away from him. That's the best place to go, isn't it? I mean, when you think that the one you're running to is your advocate, if we sin, it doesn't say when you pray. Prayer is to be normal. If, that means it's abnormal. Every time a Christian sins, it's abnormal. It's out of the ordinary. And so, if we sin, we have an advocate. There's someone in heaven who is for us. He speaks for us. He acts for us. He's constantly thinking about you and how he can enrich your life, surprise it with joy, make it more effective, enhance your gifts. He's constantly thinking about you. And so to run away from him, to go and try and hide, you know, when Jonah got caught, he's just really unhappy about this plan, because he kind of knows how this thing's going to work out, because he knows God. And he knows that God is going to relent and let these scoundrels off, and he wants them to get it. He doesn't want to go tell them. And so he decides to take a Mediterranean cruise. Well, you know the story. He ends up interrupted, shall we say. And when he's finally dragged out of his berth, because he'd missed the prayer meeting like I did this morning, and they bring him up and say, come on, buddy, you got to pray to your God too. And he says, well, actually, you can shut down the prayer meeting. I know exactly the problem. You see, I worship the God of the land and the sea. And so I decided to go to the sea to escape the God who had talked to me on the land. Yeah, really? Right? I mean, it just sounds so stupid coming out of his mouth. He worships the God of the land and the sea. Well, how did he think he was going to get away from the God of the land and the sea by going to the sea? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And what David is describing here is not some sort of horror story. You can't escape. You can't get away. Listen, folks, when it says that the darkness and the light are the same with him, my father went through an extremely dark time in his life. He felt that the Lord was leading us to what was then Congo, Belgian Congo, and had many confirmations. And we had sold our car, and we had our house up for sale. We got all our needles, got our passports. We were within 30 days of leaving when the Simba Rebellion broke out, then the War of Independence. The government said, you can't go. Everything shut down. And my father went into a deep depression. And the devil was telling him, Nicholson, you just imagine that. You thought God was leading you? It's all imagination. I think you imagine the whole thing, like your salvation and everything. It's all imagined. It's all in your head. And he went into really, really dark times. And the thing that brought him around was reading the story of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him, and that God was in the dark with him. And he thought, well, if God's in the dark with me, it's okay. The darkness and the light are the same with him. So if you're in the dark today, sister, brother, God's in the dark with you. And he's, the darkness doesn't hide from him. He sees you. He knows. He cares. Right? That's the beauty of this passage. That the one who, that we can't get away from is the one who loves us more than anybody else in the universe. Who only does good to us. Who only wants good for us. And so to make him out to be somebody scary, see, this story, when the Lord comes to them, the very first thing he does is promise a Messiah. What wonderful grace this is. Let's turn over to Exodus 24 for a minute. Exodus 24 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. You ever notice that phrase? Come up to me on the mountain and be there. Let me bring it into the 21st century for you. Come to the prayer meeting and be there. You ever been at a prayer meeting and you weren't there? Yeah. Come to the Lord's Supper and be there. Talk to your wife about the things that matter and be there. Spend time with your children in meaningful parenting and be there. And have regular devotional times with the Lord and be there. It's so easy. And the distractions of this world, we get everything going and it's like we're not there. Right? I mean, you talk about having friends on Facebook. You're not there, right? And how often this is the case, that we're so distracted by everything else, and we're just not there. And sometimes we're not there because we're not ready to be there. There are things in our lives that are barriers. We're not being honest with our husband or wife. We're not reaching. We don't even know our children. We don't know what their needs are because we've been so distracted by everything else. I know what I'm talking about. I mean, when I went about age 50, I had a very shocking, very searing time. I had been so busy. You talk about the barrenness of busyness. That was it. And my wife threw a 50 party for me. Had a bunch of friends over. And she got this cardboard cutout of me in a suit. And I looked at that thing and I thought, that is me. You know, it looks good, but it's just that thick. It's just a mirage. It's just a front. And I don't usually preach from the book of Garrison Keillor, but I was driving along the road one day, and he was talking about this Lutheran minister in Lake Wobegon. And he said, you know, here he was in middle life, and he was so busy, and he said he should have been a spiritual man, but he said his heart was like an old garage with old rubber tires and some half-filled paint cans, where it should have been filled with the love of God. And, you know, I just felt like that. My heart was just full of half-filled paint cans and old tires. And the Lord put me on my face in my study all night long one night, and I just realized I had become just a sham, I was telling everybody, I was a Christian from the teeth out, you know, I was telling everybody how to do it, but when I came home, I wasn't there. And I remember the next morning, after I had some time with Louise, I took my kids out one at a time, and I just apologized to them for treating them like projects or something, you know. And I remember my son John, he came into the office, and he brought some pictures in, pictures of he and I when we were various places having good memories. And he was basically trying to tell me, Dad, you know, we've had some good times. It's okay. We're, you know. And, you know, while he was trying to show them to me, somebody called me out of the office. And I got up and I went out of my office while he's standing there trying to show me that it's okay, Dad. You've been a good dad. And I stepped out of the office and it was just like I got a sledgehammer right to my head. And I turned around, I went back in, and I said, son, I am so sorry. He said, it's okay, Dad. I said, it's not okay. I'm saying everything else in the world is important except you. Go to the back of the line. I'll get to you eventually. The Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. You know, it's an interesting thing that this present generation of young people are real scared they're going to miss out on something. Something somewhere in the world. And so they don't want to land anywhere. They won't tell you where they live. Say, where do you live? Well, right now I'm in... They don't live anywhere. They're afraid to live. They're afraid to be all there where they are. It's like, well, you know, I'm in this assembly right now, but I've got one foot in the air. I don't know where I'm going to land. I may be there. I may be here. Who knows? Whatever's the best deal, you know, wherever. I mean, this is the extreme other end to the days when people, like my grandfather, he wanted to do certain things in merchandising and so on, go into retail. His grandfather said no. His father said no. I got a deal for you. You're going to be a tool and die maker just like me. I'm going to apprentice you. And down he went when he was out of eighth grade, went down, and he did what his father did. If you were a fisherman, your boys were fishermen. You didn't have to go through, didn't sit down with your counselor at school to find out if you could be a neurosurgeon. You were going to be a fisherman. And that's how it was. Your dad was a farmer, you were a farmer. There was a day when people had virtually no options when they were growing up. Today, the options are absolutely endless. Some of these college students come to me and they tell me what their area of specialty is. I have no idea what it is. Some weird little piece of something or other. And, you know, when it comes to spiritual life, to the danger is that we're afraid to commit long-term to anything. I'll do something for the weekend, sure, but don't expect me to be a Sunday school teacher for the next 30 years like the old-timers used to be. No way. I don't want to commit to anything because I'm afraid I might miss something. Well, there's something here called the will of God, isn't there? And the will of God is not, it's not fireworks. My wife has in the front of her Bible these words, life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. Life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. So, we want to think a little bit about where we can meet with God. Where is it God says, come up to the mountain and be there? What does that mean? And where do we meet with God? Well, turn over a page or two, chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25, and verse 17. The Lord says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length and 2.5 the width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it as 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. That's the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. There I will meet with you. Now you might just think this is a relic, a piece of furniture from 1500 BC. What's that got to do with me? But the Bible makes it clear that these holy vessels described here at the end of the book of Exodus were figures of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself. And this exquisite piece of furniture was in actual fact God's chair. It was the mercy seat. And as the mercy seat, it was the place where every year the high priest came and he put upon it just 1 drop of blood. And in that 1 drop of blood, God saw everything that Christ would accomplish at Calvary. And on the basis of that, each day of atonement was like a promissory note in which God agreed to live in fellowship with his people 1 more year, in spite of the fact they were sinners and the redemption price had not yet been paid. But each drop of blood was a promissory note. And when we turn to the book of Romans, we discover that one of the things the Lord Jesus did on the cross was to pay up all those promissory notes. And God was propitiated. God was satisfied. This, of course, is a picture of the value of the cross in declaring God's righteousness, applying God's mercy, and manifesting God's love. Right? In other words, in order to actually accomplish this, God's righteousness must be upheld, his mercy must be applied, and his love must be extended. His love extended to us, his mercy applied regarding our sin, and his righteousness upheld regarding God and his holy character. So those 3 things, if you will, find their meeting place at the mercy seat. So it's a seat of glory. It's a place of wonder. The Shekinah came and entered into this tent. God said, I'll go camping with you. You're going to pitch your tents. I'll pitch my tent alongside yours, and I will take the journey with you through the wilderness. Step by step, I'll be there with you. And the same is true today, isn't it? We are on a wilderness journey. This world is a wilderness. You put your roots down in this world, it will suck you dry. There's nothing in this world to satisfy the Christian. The Christian is pictured like a grapevine growing upside down, with our roots in heaven, drawing our resources from God and bearing fruit on earth, so that when people stagger through the wilderness and come on our lives, come on our marriages and our families and our local churches, and they taste the sweet fruit that is Christ-likeness, the life of the vine manifested in the branches, and they taste that sweet fruit and they say, how do you grow fruit like this in the desert? And we point them to the vine and its roots in God, and we tell them the secret, that it's not my love, it's not my mercy, my grace, my forgiveness. It's His in me. It's His life manifested in me. So here, God provides, in the midst of His people, a meeting place, a place where mercy rules. And if we turned over to Romans chapter 3, you can keep your finger there in Exodus, we're going to come back, but in Romans chapter 3, we have this very same picture, don't we? So this is the mercy seat. This is the throne of God brought into our lives. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Okay, this is the word. This is the word hilasterion, meaning mercy seat. This is the mercy seat. Whom God set forth as the mercy seat by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, ladies and gentlemen, you want to draw near to the Lord. You want to enjoy sweet fellowship with Him. Never get very far away from the cross. Many of you know Arnett McIndy. His wife, Helen, her father was an old Scot. And when he was elderly, dementia had set in, and he didn't even recognize his own son, Helen's brother, sitting at the end of the bed. But this particular day, a nurse came in breezily and, joking with him, said, "Well, where will we go today, Jimmy?" And in his soft Scottish brogue, he responded, "Well, we can always go to Calvary." We can always go to Calvary. Never get very far away from the cross. When the shadow of the cross is on my life, I remember I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. All this stuff about my feelings and what I want and all the rest, it just evaporates. When we think of what the Lord Jesus paid for us, what He did at Calvary for us, and we realize that our nearness to God is based on His being abandoned. That's what it's all about, isn't it? He took my place. We ought to get that at Calvary. But the other side of the equation is, He took my place so I could share His place. How close is He to the Father? They couldn't be closer. That's the place I share with God. Is that right? Yeah. This is what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, that they might know that You love them just as You love Me. That's the point. He took my place. Abandonment, death, separation, hell, essentially. And in exchange, He didn't just say, "Okay, now, we're going to let you live on the outer edges of my plantation, of my vast estate somewhere. I'll put you on some little planet, Pluto, if it was a planet anymore. And I'll just let you stay there, just like David said to his son, or said to Joab. He can come back to the palace, but I don't want to see his face. God could have said that to us. Okay, I'm not going to slaughter you, but I don't want you around. You're not my type. But the whole point of the cross is we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So the Lord puts over the mercy seat, over his son, and the work of his son at Calvary, I will meet with you. This is where I will meet with you. We shouldn't just think about the Lord's the sacrifice of Christ for an hour on Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper. This is something that should touch everything in our lives, right? The way we spend our time and the way we spend our money and the way we treat other people. Everything should be in that light. When I look at a person, even the most obnoxious person I can imagine, I remember Christ died for that person too. Jesus loves that person. It changes everything when I stay close to the mercy seat. Well, over in chapter 29, Exodus 29, and verse 30. Have we got the right verse here? Well, let's break in at Let's see. I think I picked the wrong chapter here. Maybe not. Okay. All right. So let's start in at verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. You shall offer with it a grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So the second place that the Lord says he would meet with them was at the door of the tabernacle. And at the door of the tabernacle, there was a great bronze altar. And on that altar, every morning and every evening, they were to offer a lamb. And the aroma, this was a sweet savor offering, and the aroma of that lamb would go up into the presence of God. God would smell a sweet savor, and it would be continual, 24/7, every day of the year, every month, every decade, every generation, every century, there would be a continual aroma going up to God. And it speaks to us, I think, of the ongoing blessedness of Christ, not simply in that once-for-all finished work, but the unfinished benefits, the ongoing eternal benefits that come to us through his finished work. So, as we think of the ongoing benefits, shall we say the unfinished work of Christ, we think of him as our advocate and our mediator and our intercessor, our forerunner, our great high priest. We thank God for his finished work, but we also thank God for his unfinished work. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so the sweetness of Christ, the sacrificial sweetness of Christ, continues on forever and ever and ever, right? If you turn over to, keep your hand here in Exodus, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And I think we have the same picture brought to us here in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." Okay, this is the idea of, this is continual. This is like the continual burnt offering. "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, the therefore of verse 1 throws us back to, say, verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it." Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, "Even as God in Christ forgave you." How did he forgive you? Did he forgive you when you deserved it? Did he forgive you when you came crawling on your hands and knees and said, "Pretty please"? No, no. This was a preemptive strike of love, wasn't it? This was something that he did while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And this idea that I keep very careful tally, and I remember exactly what that person said and what they did, and I'm keeping track of it all. I'm just so glad God doesn't treat me like that. And so he says, be imitators of God. This is a powerful thing, isn't it? You know, some people have the idea that when Jesus came into the world, he became a servant. No, that's not true. He took the form of a servant. In other words, he took the display, the outward display, the manifestation that he really is a servant. Is God not a servant? "Ask my Father and he will do it for you." What does that sound like? He feeds the human race every day. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God is constantly ministering, constantly serving his creatures. And when Jesus came into the world, he came to reveal the Father. And so he was saying, this is what my Father's like. I had a real interesting experience at the book table one day. I have a book in my library, which I read probably 25 years ago. And then just last year, I saw it there, and I thought, I should take a look at that book again. And I pulled it down. It was Arthur Custance's book called The Three Sons of Adam. And, pardon me, of Noah, Three Sons of Noah. So anyway, I read it that evening, and it's a fascinating book, just amazing. I don't think there's anything else like it. And you can get it online, actually, if you type in Arthur Custance. All his books are online for free read. And he was a Christian anthropologist and had some very interesting things to say. And so he talks about the three sons of Noah, and how Shem, the Semites, who stayed primarily in the Middle East, their specialty was in the area of religion, and all the monotheistic religions come out of Shem. And he talks about the religions of the East, and he says, you know, they're not really religions in that they don't offer any basis of a relationship with a personal God. They basically are deals with the forces of nature to try and manipulate nature to their advantage. That's what these religions are about. And so, Shem, they focused on the religious aspect. Japheth, the Indo-Europeans, they focused primarily on the intellectual area. And Ham focused on the technological. Now, he explains that the sons of Ham include all the people of color. And the sons of Ham were driven to the extremities of civilization and were forced to eke out an existence with primitive tools in extremely difficult circumstances. And in environments that I would have died in a week, they thrived. So in the Arctic, the Eskimos or the Inuit in the Arctic, the outback of Australia, the Kalahari Desert, you name it, they found a way to survive and thrive in those inhospitable environments. And he has pages and pages and pages to show that in actual fact, pretty much all the inventions came from the sons of Ham. Now, I know that blows your mind, but he shows you that the domesticated animals and the field crops, they're all from the sons of Ham. When the white man came to America, he found out about corn and tobacco and everything else from the sons of Ham. The tomatoes and everything else that we enjoy, the domesticated animals, they came from the sons of Ham. And he says, you know, when they wanted to figure out how to make rubber tires, rubber melts, you know, and you have to vulcanize it. You have to boil it. And they went down and found out from the South American Indians how to do that. And he says, we look back to Greece and Rome as the foundation for Western civilization, but he said, that's not really true. The Romans Empire was built on the Etruscan Empire. It was the Etruscans that taught the Romans how to build bridges and roads. And the Greek Empire is built on the Minoan and the Egyptian Empire. They were all sons of Ham, and they were the ones. I mean, the Archimedes screw, which we use for everything from grain augers to drill bits, came from the sons of Ham. And so he goes through showing, essentially, you know, the Chinese, people say, they're stealing our intellectual property. No, they're just taking it back. They were the people who came up with paper and printing and gunpowder and everything else. I don't think we ever paid them for that. And so they're just taking back what's actually theirs. And so he shows this. And so here's the idea, you see, that when you read a phrase like servant of servants, which was the curse on Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be, there are a whole series of phrases in the Bible that use that construction, like holy of holies and king of kings and lord of lords. And they're always superlatives. And he said, you know, the whole basic premise of the Bible is that God takes curses and turns them into blessings. That's the story of the cross, right? He's the only one who can do that, who takes curses and turns them into blessings. And so what was essentially a curse on Canaan, of course it was on Canaan, not Ham, because whatever you put on the son reverts to the father. And if he had cursed Ham, the curse would have landed on Noah. And so it was placed on Canaan, so it would land on Ham, because your son reflects on the father. And so the curse that was placed on them, a servant of servants shall he be, in actual fact, God took it and turned it into a blessing. And well, anyway, I'd read this book. So I was sitting at the book table, and along comes this African-American professor who teaches African-American studies at the university. And he wanted to pick a fight with me about the curse on Canaan. And he didn't know that I was loaded for bear, you see. And so he brings this subject up, and I just said, wow, I'm so glad you brought that up. Let me tell you something here. I was just reading this book, and what it was saying was this, that you know, every form of government has been tried except one. And that form of government is a government by servants, servant kings. And there's a day coming when men have tried every other technique to govern man and prove it to be failure, that God's king will step in and will establish a kingdom where there are no broken hearts, no neglected children, no abused wives, no funeral homes, never again. And evil and sorrow and sickness and death will be banished from the universe. That king will have his right to the throne for one reason, that he took the lowest possible place. The greatest person in history, the heir of everything, became a servant of servants and made it the highest honor to take the lowest place. And in that kingdom, there will only be one job description. The only job opening in that kingdom will be for servants. It's an amazing story, isn't it? So anyway, his jaw hit the table, and after about 30 minutes, he says, "You got to come up to my office. You got to talk to me." Like he had never heard such a thing before. And I said, "Well, the precondition is that you actually take what God says seriously. When you look at this list of the Table of Nations, God lays this out for us, and He explains it." And it's astounding to read this whole section. He talks about the Eskimos. He talks about how they invented sunglasses, right? Because the light on the white snow is blinding. And they figured a way just to make little slits so that they could limit the amount of light coming into their eyes. And how they figured out block and tackle method so that one man could land a one-ton seal on a slippery surface of ice by himself. They talk about, it's really fascinating to read how this seeming curse has been turned by God into a blessing for all the nations. Now, he points out that the Europeans, sorry about this, folks, but that the Europeans who have the sort of intellectual capacity to refine thinking, he says, whenever the sons of Japheth come into contact with the sons of Shem, you get theology. And wherever the sons of Japheth come into contact with the sons of Ham, you get science. The sons of Ham did not develop science, but they developed all the technology behind it. Now, the two great enemies of the gospel today are the false theologies and the false sciences of the Europeans. Anyway, so much for that. Hope you sleep well tonight. But quite an interesting little study. So anyway, we've got these three big ideas, ladies and gentlemen. First of all, Exodus 25, the mercy seat, God's throne. Never get far away from the cross. Never get far away from the value of the blood that purges, the blood that forgives, the blood that gives us power to live. The very life of Christ given for us and given to us to make us a new kind of people. And then secondly, the continual burnt offering at the door of the tabernacle, the ongoing benefits not only of Christ's sacrificial life, but now as imitators of God, our sacrificial lives. We're supposed to be like that continual burnt offering in the presence of God, constantly giving of ourselves. We can't do that unless we stay near to Him. And He continually refurbishes us, refreshes us, encourages us, strengthens us, so that we can go on sacrificing ourselves for Him. In chapter 30, Exodus 30 and verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spice, stacte and onca and galbanum and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any of it to smell it, he shall be cut off from the people." And so this idea that the sweet incense is also the place where He meets with us. Notice verse 36 there. So the incense was to be before the testimony in the tabernacle where he says, I will meet with you. Now, this sweet incense was a custom one-off job. Nobody could wear it going out for dinner. This was only for God. Now, just imagine the Creator as he's making all of these beautiful herbs and plants and flowers, and he says, well, let's make sure we've got some stacte and onca and galbanum and frankincense, right? And these particular things, in equal parts, put together, make the perfect perfume. And that's what God did. And when we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have one of the most thrilling passages in the Word of God. And this is how we will close 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And you understand the context here. The Apostle Paul is in Troas preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved. But he's also burdened about the Corinthian Christians because he sent them a very harsh letter, and he doesn't know how they've responded, and he hasn't heard news, and he can't really concentrate on the gospel meetings because of this situation. And he doesn't know where he's supposed to be. Is he supposed to be reaching out to the lost with the gospel? Is he supposed to be ministering to the Christians in their need? What's he supposed to do? You ever feel like that? Don't know where you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to do. Thank God people like the Apostle Paul had that situation, right? It comforts us to know that the Apostle Paul didn't know where he was supposed to be sometimes. Didn't know what he was supposed to be doing. But listen to what he says now. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. All right. So here he says, I'm just so glad that it's not up to me. We sort of stumble around. We go to the right person and say the wrong thing. We go to the wrong person and say the right thing. And we say the right thing to the right person at the wrong time, and or the right thing with the wrong attitude. Or, like, you just wonder how God gets anything done with us, right? But he's right on schedule. How does this work, ladies and gentlemen? I'll tell you how. No engineer would ever do this. God designed the church so that it worked best when it was broken. I don't know how that works, or doesn't work, or whatever, how God works when we don't work. I don't know how that all works. All I know is that God never gets a wrinkled brow. He never nibbles his fingernails like, what am I going to do with these people? Like, he's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And he is not using our strengths but our weaknesses. He's not using our successes but our failures to accomplish his purposes. Like, go figure, right? This is amazing. And so people say, well, how can God do anything with me? Like, I'm weak and ignorant and don't know what I'm talking about half the time. And God says, that's exactly the job description. That's who I'm looking for, people like you. This is astounding. And so he says, thanks be to God. He leads us in triumph. It's not that we're doing this. It's not that we're, you know, doing great exploits for God. It's because of our commander-in-chief. He always wins the day. He always triumphs gloriously. You can relax, folks. I mean, it's not that we're lazy and don't care. We want to give our best to him. But in the end, the triumph is in his hands, not ours. And then he says, and here's something else he does. He makes manifest the fragrance of Christ by us in every place. When I was in Ireland, I talked to a couple there who were very evangelistic. And I asked them how they got saved. And this lady said, I went 20 years to the Catholic Church every day. I went to Mass every day for 20 years. And I wrote to priests and I talked to nuns and I went to Lourdes. I went to all the, I climbed, knock on my knees, you name it, I did it. And I couldn't get through to God. And finally, one day, my husband had a little construction business, and he hired a young man to work for him. And the fellow was working in the shed, in the construction area just beside our house. And I saw him. And at lunch, I said to my husband, don't let that man go home until he has tea with us. He's got what we need. Not a word had passed between them. And so at tea time, this young guy, first day on the job, gets invited to the boss's home for tea. So he comes in, sits down. As soon as they sit down, she says to him, what do you believe? And so he explains the gospel to them. Well, she's waited 20 years for this. She says, I couldn't wait to get into my bedroom and, you know, talk to God about this. But the guy was lonely, and he stuck around till 11 o'clock at night. And finally, when he left, I ran into the bedroom, and I threw myself down, and I cried out to God to save me. Now, she said, I found out afterwards that this young man wasn't even walking with God. She said, I still don't think he is. It wasn't him. Thanks be to God who, through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Unknown to us, God is doing this. He's made you smelly. You're a scratch and sniff, you know? Like, you can't do anything in life without people sensing something. Like, it's not you. It's something about you, but it's not you. What is it? It's Christ in you. Once Christ moved in, you can't show up anywhere that he doesn't show up with you. Now, that's amazing. Now, I just... in the last minute, I just want to point out to you something here. Now, I pulled down a lot of commentaries on this subject. A lot of comment. I've got a lot of books in my library. I couldn't find one that agrees with me. So take this with a big grain of salt, all right? When I read this, you know, the standard position of the commentaries is this, that we are a fragrance of Christ. We go out into the world, and when we meet unbelievers, we smell like death to them. And to the Christians, we smell sweet. We smell like life to them. That's how they take it, right? So this is what we say. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. Yeah, that's the unbelievers. They smell the stench of death when they meet us. And life leading to life when we meet Christians. Maybe that's what it means. And, of course, you know how they explain that. They tell the story about this Roman general. He's coming back from the battle, and as he's riding down the Royal Mile, you know, and going through the Arc of Triumph, there are some of the enemies chained to his chariot wheels, and then there are the victors. They're riding together, and the incense is burning to the gods. And when they smell the incense, the people who are on the winning team, it's like, oh, that smells so good, right? And the poor guys walking along chained to the chariot wheels, it's like, that smells real bad. This does not look like a good day at the office, right? That's the picture they give. Now, there's nothing about that in the passage, but it's a really cool picture. But okay, now, maybe there's this real subtle chiasm, like this switcheroo thing going on here. But if you just take it as it said, all right? Group A, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. That's group A, right? Keep that in your mind. Group A, those who are being saved. And group B, among those who are perishing. So that's A, saved, B, perishing. All right? To the one, that's group A. I mean, just reading it in the same order. To the one, group A, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, group B, we are the aroma of life leading to life. All right, time's all gone. You think about that, and tonight we'll start off talking about that, okay? How are you the smell of death to the believers, and how are you the smell of life to unbelievers? All right, let's pray. Father, we are so delighted when we open your word and find on almost every page words like, come to me, I love you, I want you, I'll meet with you. And we realize that from the very first, this was your idea. You wanted to provide a lovely place for the human race, and you would come and spend time like best friends. And we really messed it up. And we think of the Lord Jesus on the cross and how he bore all of our stupidity and wickedness and foolishness, and he took it all willingly, and he himself felt that terrible abandonment. And then as that first day of the week dawned, and Christ rose from the dead, triumphant over sin, death, and hell, and just as that veil had been torn in two, so a new and living way had been opened for us into your immediate presence. And now we come to you not just on official business. We come to you because you're our Father, and we have been taught by your Spirit to say, Abba, Father. And we want to draw near. And we're so ashamed that we get so easily distracted. Help us to meet with you in the Mount and be there. And to get to know you and to open our hearts to you and be honest with you. And to do it with your people too. And with our wives and husbands and children. To be real. And to reflect as we move in this world the aroma of Christ. In this stinky world, to have this beautiful aroma of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.